In the year 1915, a plague struck Palestine, a plague of devastation and, quite frankly, amazement, as the skies blackened overhead and they experienced a plague like they've never seen in that generation. It lasted 7 months, from March to October of that year. It was a plague of locusts that stripped everything in Palestine, all the vegetation, even in the surrounding areas. This invasion was very much of biblical proportions. It was very serious, and it compromised the already depleted food resources of that time and of that region, and it just deepened the misery of the people. Because of the complete devastation of the locusts in that area, it caused massive food prices to just skyrocket. And so 1 month into this locust plague of 1915 in Palestine, the New York Times wrote an article describing the price increases of that area. In 1915, in that area, a month into the plague, a sack of flour cost $15. Potatoes rose to six times their normal price, and sugar and petroleum were totally unavailable, and money had just absolutely stopped being circulated. This event in history, as dramatic as it is, and as horrible it is only a slight comparison of what Joel describes happening to his people during the time of his ministry. If you join me, if you have your Bible, we're going to be looking at the prophet Joel today. We are continuing our journey through what some would call the minor prophets. I call them the 12 because in my heart they're not minor at all. They carry a very weighty message. Joel's ministry was born in the midst of a devastating plague, a plague of locusts, very much like that of 1915. His marked ministry by this invasion had a deep concern for this invasion, but Joel revealed an even deeper concern for the people of Judah, the people of the southern kingdom. The greater concern for Judah was the state of their sin and the coming discipline of the Lord because of that sin. As this locust invasion consumed pretty much everything in its path, the prophet Joel proclaimed this coming day of the Lord and what it meant for Judah and for its future. All through the pre-exilic prophets, those prophets who prophesied before the Babylonian captivity, preached this message of the coming day of the Lord. It was a very central theme in many of the minor prophets. The people of Judah ignored this message by prophets that came before Joel. But something was different. Something had finally got the people's attention, and I would venture to say it was this locust plague. The phrase the day of the Lord, or the coming day of the Lord, always refers to a future point in time where God deals with humanity, whether to judge or to bless. And sometimes it's both. And in the prophet Joel's case, it actually is both. The day of the Lord for the prophet Joel spoke of a very near day coming where the discipline of the Lord would become a reality. However, in the midst of that discipline, God would bring forth a remnant of faithful people, and he would bring forth from that people the promised Messiah. This remnant would be people made up of those who would not bow their knee to another god, who, when they heard the prophet's message, repented and turned toward the living God. Those who had humble, teachable hearts. So as this remnant repented and trusted in the living God, their trust was not put to shame. The Lord was their refuge. Central to Joel's proclamation of the coming day of the Lord was a call to repentance. Joel's message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was received much differently than the time of Zephaniah, just 20 or 30 years prior to Joel. Most of the Judah's people in Zephaniah's time had allowed their hearts to grow so hard and insensitive toward the things of God that their hearts became impervious to the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Nothing could penetrate their hard hearts. But this time was different. In the midst of this devastating locust plague, fear was finally birthed, and pity and a genuine sense of remorse flooded the hearts of the people of Judah. And as we think about Joel's message and as we prayed for our country earlier, Israel turned to God when it was too late. And so maybe that's a good call for us as Americans too, that maybe we do need to cry out to God in a more intense and intentional way so that this country will turn back to Him. Because as we see in the prophet Joel, it begins with individuals. It begins in our own hearts. Joel's message of repentance and forgiveness of sin is very central to this book, and it's a theme that we're going to kind of examine a little bit further. But in the midst of this devastating locust plague, this genuine sense of remorse birthed this remnant, these faithful few followers, a people that once numbered over 1 million people was now down to about 5,000 as the Babylonian armies were coming in and being ready to deport these people to a foreign land. But God loved His children. He loved them with a compassionate, jealous, and fierce love, a love that we will never understand, a love that moved our Father to send His one and only Son to pay for the penalty, the full penalty, of the sins of those people who did turn their hearts to God and who would turn their hearts to God. This Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, would usher in a new time, and He would bring a new covenant for His people, but not just for the people of Israel, as Joel reminds us. It's also for the people of all the world, from every class structure, because in the East, a caste system was the norm, that if you were born into a poor family, it was because of sin. It was because of something that happened to you. It was almost like karma in the sense of the Hindu religion. And that was an Eastern thought. But God is here to remind us that He is no respecter of persons, that He pours out His Spirit on all people, regardless of their class, regardless of their race, regardless of their gender. He loves all people equally and will pour out His Spirit on all people. In chapter 2, verse 32, it reminds us of the time that we're in right now. It says in chapter 2, verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that everyone," I love that word, "everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so would you please stand and joining me as I read excerpts from the prophet Joel. In a very polite way, it will be impossible to follow me because I took various sections of each chapter and put them together to describe the prophet's message. And so we're going to begin in chapter 1, but we will probably end in the end of chapter 2 in various scriptures. And so maybe it's best to just listen and then try to find out where I'm at. "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let their children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents or turns over disaster. Then the Lord became jealous for His land, and He had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for your abundant rain the early and the latter rain before us. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And you shall name the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Pray with me, please. Lord, as we hear the prophet's message, I pray that it would prick our hearts. Lord, that you would plant seeds into our hearts this morning. Lord, that we would understand that you desire humble, teachable, and gentle hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that that would happen here today. May our hearts be open, our ears ready to receive what you have prepared for us. And Lord, as a personal prayer, I pray that every single word that proceeds from my mouth is not from me, but it is from you and your Holy Spirit working through the powerful word of God. We thank you for this great gift. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. You may be seated. There's three things we're going to take a look at from the prophet Joel. The first is that God's discipline is for a purpose. God's discipline is for a purpose. And so as we read in verse 2, we see that Joel is addressing not just the leaders of Israel, but he is addressing the entire nation, from all people, from all walks of life. These great locust swarms were not uncommon in the ancient world. In fact, Amos speaks of a similar swarm in the northern kingdom, Israel, around 788 BC. But the swarm in Joel's day brought such complete destruction that it was clearly an act of God. God was trying to get the people's attention. Joel is stunned while bringing his message of repentance to Judah, and he seeks a response from the people of Judah. God speaks through his prophet and desires a response to the people. Joel begins in chapter 1, verse 5, by asking the people to first wake up. It's time to wake up. The exhortation is directed to a drunkard. That phrase drunkard, or that word drunkard, describes a person who is in a drugged state of sleep, someone who is too insensitive or too complacent toward the things of the living God. He has also become complacent to the things around him, the issues of the day, the issue of sin, the issue of the nation. What concerns Joel is the insensitivity of the people of Judah and the spiritual implications of the disaster that the Lord has brought. In verses 8 through 10, he then asks the people to mourn, to feel a genuine sense of remorse for the state of the nation. The serious economic impact that the locust plague will bring should birth remorse and grief and distress. And this is the purpose of God's discipline. Joel then reminds the farmers to be ashamed too. The destruction of their resources should have caused great despair even in the hearts of farmers. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, "The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns. Because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." Joel is calling a response from all people, from all walks of life, great and small. It doesn't matter your social stature, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your profession. Joel is calling all of the people of the nation to repent. In verse 13, Joel makes a plea to the ministers and to the religious leaders of the nation. He says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." In Israel, the priests were to be the most sensitive to the things of the Lord. In the past, that has not been the case. But Joel urges these spiritual leaders in this time right now to mourn throughout the night. To put on sackcloth was to put on this rough kind of burlap type material so that you would feel discomfort as your heart also feels genuine sense of remorse and discomfort. This was a tradition in Israel. Wearing this was like fasting. It showed that the individual felt deep grief over the situation at hand. In the past, these spiritual leaders, as we have heard from many of the prophets, had grown so hard and callous toward the things of God, again, that their hearts became impervious to the word of God. I just can't imagine how dangerous that is, that a heart would grow so hard that they didn't care about the things of the Lord at all, or that they totally grew complacent to those things and put them on the shelf and put them as secondary in their life. It seems like a very dangerous place to be. But the thing I'd like to point out is in verse 19 of chapter 1, Joel chooses to call on the name of the Lord for himself. He doesn't wait for the response of others. He doesn't wait for his leaders to take a hold of the situation. He doesn't wait for his neighbor to cry out to the Lord. He calls on the Lord himself first. He leads by example. And I think this is maybe the greatest message in this first chapter, is that we as believers in Christ are to model this. We are to lead by example, and we ourselves are not to complain. We're not to point to maybe the inadequacy of our leaders or whatever, to become angry with someone who doesn't agree with the same thing that we agree with. We're not to get mad or angry about those things. We are to turn to the living God with a genuine sense of remorse and grief and cry out to the Lord while he may be found, to seek him while there's still time left. And I think that's a great example for us to pay attention to. The next thing that we see from the prophet Joel is that he calls his people to repent. Joel now calls his people to repent. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says this: "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming near, the day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people." And he's speaking about the locusts here. "A great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations." And so the description of the locust horde now changed into the vision of an invading army. And if we look at the parallels between a foreign army and you think about Babylon and Assyria and how they conquered the northern and southern kingdoms, the locust pretty much kind of does the same thing that Assyria and Babylon did. They come in and the land is lush and in like a garden-like state, and they both leave as a wasteland. The swarm is unstoppable. They can't stop it. They devastate the entire region. The order and the intentional nature of their systematic devastation is very similar to each other. And God was the cause of this insect infestation, as we see in chapter 2. So he himself leads this foreign army, this host of locusts, to cause his people to remember their sin and to turn to him. What I find amazing about Joel's proclamation is that even in the midst of this horrible invasion, and I just can't even imagine, as I did some research on the 1915 plague of locusts in Palestine, the pictures that were shown, and it was actually published in National Geographic, and I don't remember the year it was, but the pictures that were taken were just unbelievable. There was nothing left. It was just like a barren field where like one big mower, one sickle, had just literally leveled the entire area. There was nothing left. But even in the midst of this terrible situation, Joel says there's still time. He says there's hope. Because with God, there's always hope until it's too late. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Joel reminds us that God wants our entire heart. He's looking for a genuine sense of repentance. He's not looking for hollow words. He's not looking for meaningless actions. And that's why he says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments." Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He has given the southern kingdom of Judah over 380 years to turn from their sin. That's a slow to anger God. He is patient with us. Because if we're honest, we are a stiff-necked people, slow to turn our hearts to the things of the Lord. True repentance is not external actions. It's not empty and hollow words. True repentance begins in your heart. And it begins in the hearts of individuals, feeling a genuine sense of remorse for not only your own sin, but also the sin of a nation. But it has to begin in our own heart, doesn't it? But as it begins in our own heart, Joel reveals that that's where revival starts. Because when it begins in the hearts of individuals, then it begins in the call to the congregation to turn and repent from their sin. In chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, Joel writes this, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants." Do you see that Joel says that repentance is a family affair? It's not just for the leaders. It's not just for the grown-ups. It's for the physical and the spiritual family of God to seek the Lord in the congregation and to call for repentance and a turning back to God. Now, I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to ask it gently. And I mean this with a very sincere motive. I'm not at all trying to manipulate anybody. But when was the last time you fasted and cried out to God? America, we have it so easy, don't we? We are the wealthiest nation in the world. And to go without food for one meal is even unheard of, isn't it? When is the last time the church has called for a fast and cried out to the living God? In verse 18, Joel reminds us of God's jealous love. The Hebrew word for jealousy expresses a very strong and passionate emotion for the welfare of one's children. So when the word jealousy, this Hebrew word, is used to describe God's feeling toward us, it suggests a very positive, not negative, a very positive yet a very fierce and compassionate love for the welfare of his children. He loves us in a way that is absolutely pure. He loves us in a way that we can never understand. God cares so much for his people that he's not only willing to act in forms of discipline when his relationship, when his fellowship with his people has been severed, he also acts in the realm of blessing when those who respond to him cry out for help. This is the heart of a loving, jealous God. He disciplines us for our own good, but he blesses us when we respond to him. Not in monetary ways, not in ways that money can quantify. It's in ways that Joel describes here. In chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, he says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." You know, I'm living proof of this. I hope you guys can see that. As I wasted many years in sinful activity, not believing in God whatsoever, in open rebellion toward God, here I stand. And God has restored those years that the swarming locust has eaten. I have a beautiful wife. I have a beautiful family that I couldn't put a price tag on. I've been called to this congregation, and I have a family, a spiritual family, and friends that I would have never had any other way. God has truly restored the years that open rebellion and sin has taken from me. He reminds us in verse 26, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God." He says that you will be content. And even though I make a lot less money, and I'm not complaining, I am more content than I've ever been in my entire existence. I have a peace that only God can bring. I have a hope that only comes from the Lord himself. The Lord has truly become my refuge. Does that mean I worry? Yeah, I do, but you know what? I know where to go. I know where to go. He will be my refuge in the day of trouble. God blesses those who turn to him and allow his transforming power to be seen in and through the life of a believer. And I hope this is the blessing that is kind of capturing your heart. Because oftentimes, again, we like to put God on a shelf. We kind of come to church when we feel like it. We don't really seek after the Lord during the week. We don't read our Holy Bible on a daily basis. And it's not about the things that we do. It's a genuine sense of seeking a relationship with the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want your actions. He doesn't want your church attendance. He wants your heart. He doesn't want just part of it. He's asking for all of it. And so Joel's prayer is my prayer, that as each one of us, including me, turns their hearts to the living God, that he will restore our spirit in a way that only he can. The final thing that we see from the prophet Joel is that God's spirit will be poured out on all people. And we might even want to say, has been. God's spirit will be and has been poured out on all people. Joel's prophecy concludes with a description of God's plan of restoration and reconciliation through Christ's first and second coming. God will provide for his children by pouring out his Holy Spirit on all people as God responds to the people who have responded to him. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." The Apostle Peter quoted this passage to explain the incredible manifestation of the Holy Spirit on the first day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. As Peter preached to around 3,000 of his fellow Israelites, people who previously crucified Jesus Christ, he says this in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God the Father has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when the Israelites heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, every nation, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself." And so this is the proper response in Joel's time. It was certainly the proper response in Peter's sermon here in Jerusalem. And it is absolutely the response that God desires in each one of our hearts here today, that we repent from our sin and that we turn to the living God. The wonderful thing about Joel's prophecy is that only part of it has been fulfilled. In chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, Joel writes about these wonders. And the wonders in that verse very much sound like the language of our Lord and Savior in Matthew chapter 24. At Christ's second coming, Joel describes a final war in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. The picture of this great and final war is found in many of the prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, Israel, as well as the book of Revelation. Joel describes man's last hostile act and attack against God and his people. This attack will be stopped by Jesus himself. He will bring his angels, and he will come in glory and power, and he will bring his justice to the earth. Joel calls this day the Valley of Decision in chapter 3, verse 13. This is not a valley where mankind makes a decision for or against God. It is where God's judicial decision is made according to man and their sin. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, Joel writes, "Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." And so this valley of decision is where God renders his judgment upon all of mankind. He also fulfills the promise of those who have called on the name of Jesus for the salvation of their soul. He will be a refuge for those who have placed their trust in him. This should be a great source of comfort for anyone who is a believer in Christ. And it's a great source of comfort for me, because the Lord is a refuge to his people. He is a stronghold for his covenant family. But as we come to a close of this wonderful and very powerful book from the prophet Joel, I'd like to end our time and conclude it with the time that we are in here right now. And that echoes the words of Peter and from the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, and also 32. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And we are in that day. We're in that day. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And verse 32 is one of the most powerful scriptures in this entire book, and it says this, because it speaks of our day today. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today is that day. You know, I don't know where each one of you is at today. I don't know what you're going through. I don't really even know where your relationship with the Lord is at right now. But the one thing I do know is that if you respond, God will respond to you. And so as your pastor, as your shepherd, I'm going to plead with you to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name today before it's too late. And today, if you hear his voice, please do not harden your hearts as the people of Judah did so many times before. Pray with me, please. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful portion of scripture. I thank you for this book. Thank you for this prophet's message. Lord, I pray that as we examine the book of Joel, that we too would take ownership of not only our own sin, but also the sin of this nation. And that we would cry out to the living God. And that this nation would turn their hearts back to you. But Lord, it starts in the mirror. It starts with our own heart. Lord, I pray that you would birth those three qualities that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4. That you would birth gentleness, humility, and patience in every heart here today. Lord, that we would be unified as one church and that we would stop operating as an amputated body. That we would come together as the church of Jesus Christ, fully unified under the headship of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Lord, may we return to you. May we stop our meaningless quarrels, our insignificant quibbling, and may our hearts be totally and entirely turned to you. I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.